Heavenly Father, we give our lives to you right now in Jesus' name. We humble ourselves before you and ask that you'd minister to us, speak to us, teach us, build us up, heal us. We ask, Lord, that your power would be demonstrated in this place, that you would meet us if there's anyone struggling and hurting or feeling lost or discouraged, that you would intervene, that you would bring help and healing, that you'd bring your guidance and your salvation. If there's anyone here that has not yet made a decision to become a follower of yours, is not yet born again, or has lost their way, we ask that you would draw each person to yourself as we come boldly before your throne of grace. We've worshiped you in song from our hearts, so we continue to worship you as we just humble ourselves before your written word. We invite your Holy Spirit to speak, to rally us, to gather us, and to fill us. We look to you as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, over our lives and over this hour. It's in Jesus' powerful, precious, and holy and amazing name we pray and sing and worship. And God's people who agree in this prayer said out loud in faith, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 18 as we continue our verse-by-verse adventure through the gospel. We're at a somewhat famous passage that I think is oftentimes misunderstood, at least on some levels. And so while there'll be a sense of familiarity for most of us, and yet for many of us, there may be an aha moment. The message is entitled, The Benefits of Being Like a Child. And I was considering the magical moments of childhood. I had many of them. I think most of us had these magical moments. I think about Christmas for me and what it meant in those weeks that precede Christmas. I remember still being in the back seat of my parents' car, and it would be early December, and my sister and I would be, as we drive, we'd be counting the different houses and see, we want to see how many houses had Christmas lights on them. And for some reason, when I was a child, the Christmas lights seemed to twinkle brighter. Can anybody relate? Birthdays. The month preceding your birthday, and everybody's talking about you, and you seem to be like the center of their thinking, and they want to know, what do you want for your birthday? My mom would ask me, what sort of cake do you want? Because on our birthday, we got to pick out the cake. I still remember the year that I told my mom I want a purple cake. And she wanted to know, what flavor do you want? I'm asking about a flavor. Purple. But these memories around our birthdays and all that that means and just the excitement. Now, I have to contrast that with sometimes birthdays and going to kids' birthdays weren't the most amazing birthdays. I remember being stressed 1 year because I wasn't sure if my friend Quinn was going to like the birthday gift that we got. My mom picked it out. I didn't know if it was going to be cool or not. But for most of my birthdays, they're like magical moments. Disneyland. Walking through the front gates. And you get to choose whether you're going to go to the left or to the right as you kind of go into the tunnel and then you come out of those first tunnels and then the sights and sounds that overwhelm you as you enter into this magical kingdom as they present it for us. You begin to walk down Main Street with all the anticipation of what the day was going to bring and riding the rides and having these beautiful moments right until you have this shrill that pierces your ears, that shrieking sound of someone else's kid that's crying because it's time to go or their parents said, no, you can't have that Mickey Mouse balloon. And you realize magical moment is gone. But Jesus is going to call us to something that's sort of reminiscent to childlike experiences. And yet, for many of us, we sort of miss it when we seek to apply this. And I'll share with you more as we get into this. We're picking up at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 18, where we read these words. At that moment, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now let's pause there. Let's catch our breath for a moment, because Jesus said some profound, impactful, and life-changing words. And on the outset, I want to give you the key that sort of unlocks the whole thing. For we have to settle ourselves right now that we're not going to have all of our questions answered this morning, that the Lord sort of allows to surface. So his teaching is sort of broken up for us into a few different Sundays. And we'll have to just sort of appreciate what that's going to mean for us, because Jesus has a lot to say that can easily overwhelm us. We don't want to walk away confused. We want to walk away with understanding regarding what God wants to apply to our lives today. But what I want to do is press the fast forward button for a second and sort of give you the key that unlocks everything. Now, I know that somebody might be annoyed with this, because you're one of those people that you like to read books and you just hate it when someone gives away the ending. Or you're anticipating seeing a movie and they start talking about it, and all of a sudden, you know, you're covering your ears. We had that happen this week in our house. Andrew had some friends from Biola again this week, and again, they stayed here at the chapel. And they began talking about some books, a book series, and it happens to be a book that my other son, Aaron, just started reading. And so they're starting to talk about the storyline, and next thing you know, I watch him as he gets up and leaves the room. "Well, why are you leaving the conversation?" "I don't want to hear the end of the book." He doesn't want them to ruin it for him. But when it comes to Jesus, one of the advantages you and I have as the New Testament church, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ, is that we get to understand some things from the outset, in the beginning of our journey with Christ, that others wouldn't have known. We sort of get to know how the thing ends. And it's part of the plan of God that we would, in order to apply this to our immediate faith today. So what I want to do is just point your attention to a verse that we'll be looking at in more depth later, not today, but it's verse 11. Verse 11 gives us the key that unlocks the whole thing. The motivation of Jesus. Why he's saying what he's saying. Why he brings up these intriguing words and has such a seemingly harsh comment and exhortation concerning those that might stumble the simple faith of a child that we just read. What's your motivation, Jesus? What is it you're doing? Verse 11 gives us that. So this is going to need to be a theme for us as we look at the words of Christ. And it's sort of a theme to understand everything that he's about, particularly this conversation and this teaching. I want to read it out loud with you. So just read it together with me, would you? Verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is so profound, so life-changing. I hope you're willing. I want to read it again together. Here we go. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is the key that we use in order to unlock this passage. It's the underlying context. It's the heart motivation. This is why Jesus says what he says. Now, as we back up to the beginning and look at what's going on, we see that there were some individuals that were wrestling and struggling and debating and arguing over a particular matter that needed to get settled, and they decided that Jesus was the one that needed to settle their problem. Now, you've been learning along the way that it's really important when you're reading the Scriptures and looking at the ministry of Jesus to understand who he's talking to. He doesn't talk to the multitudes the same way he talks to his followers. He doesn't talk to his critics the same way he talks to the multitudes. So it's really critical that we look at who he's talking to in order to situate ourselves in the story so that we know that the message that he wants us to grab hold of. And so we don't get ourselves confused, thinking he's rebuking us when he's encouraging us. And so we're looking closely at who Jesus is giving this message to. And we note from verse 1, he's speaking to his disciples. That word disciple means follower. So these are the ones that are following Jesus. These aren't the critics, and these aren't the crowds. His followers come to Jesus with their question that they need settled. Now, as we cross-reference the different Gospels that give us the story, we learn that these followers were really struggling with this idea of who's better, who's best, who's the top dog, who's the greatest. And it's interesting because when we think about this, we think, how immature, how adolescent, what a childlike thing to do. I mean, how playground, how school ground is this? Who's the best? Who's going to win the trophy? You're competing against each other. Because isn't this the way it went down at school? Soon as recess, the bell rang, and you hit the playground, or you run for the kickball field, or dodgeball, and it's who can grab the ball first that becomes the captain, and they can start the game and pick their team because they've got the power, and then from there it becomes who's going to win the game, because they've got bragging rights for the rest of the day or until the next break. And then it becomes whether you get picked on the team or not, and what your order and ranking is, and how that fits you into the social spectrum. Because if you're the one that nobody wants, and what that means, and so you're trying to position yourself as a good enough player to be picked early and all the rest. And what does that mean? It's the whole competitive thing. The whole who's better? Who's going to be the most valuable player at the end of the season? In our club ball, our community sports. So immediately when we hear about this competition and the bragging and the debates and the arguing about who's greater, who's better, you're immediately thinking, how adolescent, how juvenile. And so it's extremely intriguing that Jesus would make reference to childlikeness and draw our attention in that direction. And I don't think we address that very often. But the first lesson that I have that applies to my life, and maybe many of you as well, is that they went to the right place to look for the answers. They seem to know where to go to get the matter settled. And that's a very important aspect for my life. You see, I've got questions. And the questions that I have today are not the same questions that I'll probably have a year from now. I'll have altogether a different set of questions. Questions I haven't even thought to ask yet. And the questions that I have today are not the same ones I had 2 years ago. Most of those are settled. And that speaks of growth. It speaks of a walk. It speaks of progression. If I had the exact same questions I did when I was in third grade, something's really, really wrong. I mean, think about it. You run into your old math teacher. Maybe you're shopping at the mall in Ventura and you run into an old teacher of yours. And can you imagine, you said, oh, you know, I've been wanting to run into you. I've been wondering, what's 9 times 9? Oh, they're going to feel real good about their success and being able to help you with your life. But our questions change over time, don't they? We grow up. But the question that needs to be settled for us is, where will we go for the answers? And they seem to get that part right. They went to Jesus. And so I want to apply that to my life, and I hope that many of you will as well. So it's my first applicable part of this, the first part that applies to me, that can really be life-changing, knowing where to go for the answers. But now that they went to Jesus, Jesus uses this as an opportune time. One of these famous teachable moments. Every parent knows about these teachable moments. We look for these, hopefully. Problem is, we get ourselves so busy that we miss many of them. Again, you're on one of these shopping runs, and you've got a list, and you've got to get through it quickly because you've got some, you know, things you need to get to. People you need to meet up with, and maybe need to get some stuff onto the stove for dinner or what have you. And so you've only got so much time to get through the store. And all of a sudden, something happened. It's unpredicted, unplanned. Something comes up, and your child says something or observes something that's happening, or you have an interaction with somebody else, and it's one of these teachable moments that we don't want to miss. And hopefully we miss very few of them. And we want to take advantage of these times because these can be the most life-changing opportunities for us to really transfer the lessons, because we're teaching things when they have the questions. And it helps us to be able to follow the words of the scriptures that tell us that we are to train up our children in the way they should go. When they're older, they will not depart. And these teachable moments really are modeled for us by Jesus himself. What I want you to note is that he takes this opportunity. They've got questions. And Jesus sees this as a beautiful moment to teach them something. So he calls over this little child. Now, I see this as Jesus really understanding how we are. We're so different. You and I are so different. And diversity can be a good thing, and the Bible tells us that we're all uniquely and wonderfully made. And we learn differently. Some of you are really good at reading the text. You could read chapter after chapter and just absorb it, and you're good at that. And back in school, you read the textbook and every assignment that the teacher gave you. And you didn't even necessarily even need to pay attention in class because you read the book and you were good. But for others, you're not so good at understanding when you read. Maybe you're more auditory, and so you didn't read the book so well, but you relied on getting through the class by listening to what the teacher was teaching you. But for some of you guys, you weren't that either. You're more the visual learner, so you never woke up until the teacher says, "Today we're going to see a movie." And that's why they showed a movie, hopefully. It wasn't just because they wanted a day off and get paid for it. It was because they know that some of us are visual learners. We need to see it in pictorial form. They show us a movie, they throw something on the overhead, and we get it better. But then for some of us, we're more social learners. So we really didn't grab hold of it until we got to lunch break and we're hanging out at the lunch table and someone says, "Did anybody understand what the teacher was talking about?" And then we begin to discuss, and then our friends or the people we're talking to or our parents began to help us through it. Because it's just the way that we are. And we're different in that way. And Jesus recognizes that, doesn't only give verbal discourse. Sometimes he grabs hold of these teachable moments. And in this case, he grabs this child. Now, can you note with me, he could have easily just asked them to picture in their mind a child. Consider a child. He does that other times. But here he doesn't. He could have pointed to the child far away and say, "Look over there." Again, he doesn't do that. He goes to the trouble to bring the child into their midst, into the center of their little circle. Can you note that with me? It says that he called the child to the center, to where he is. I picture Jesus holding that child or with his hands on that little child, directing their attention, because the reason I think it's significant is because in a few moments you will discover with me that Jesus associates himself with that child. He draws a personal correlation between him, the Savior of the world, and that little child. To where he'll make a comment by anyone who sees a little child like this. in my name receives me. And this personalizing and the connection between the ministry and the role and the heart and who Jesus is and this little child that he called to be in the center. No doubt, Jesus also recognizing the way that we learn and the differences. Some of us need to get up close and personal. We need to get our hands on the project. Again, that's the reason why the teachers assigned us these projects, didn't they? And even though they would have been fun for some of us, they always seemed to assign them over our breaks, over our Easter break or Christmas break. So usually we had some project to do. And it sort of balances out for those of you who are good at research papers. And the others of us tend to be good at projects. And Jesus getting this child up close and personal, right in the middle, making this a very hands-on, teachable moment object lesson. It seems to be so important they need to grab hold of this, and it cannot go over their head because this is central to the kingdom. Can you note with me something? They're asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And they're presuming it's one of them. They're asking, which one of us, really? I mean, surely it's got to be one of us. I mean, we were about our lives, fishing, tax collecting, doing our careers, living our lives. You called us. We answered the call. You picked us out from the others. Then you gave us your power of your spirit, and you sent us out to towns and villages. Miracles happened. Demonic possession, these people were healed. People that were lame are now walking. Amazing stuff has been happening. You've used us. Surely the question comes down to, which one of us is the greatest? Is it me or is it him? Of course, the irony is in the question. And it reveals their misunderstanding of the whole thing. And they presume something that's completely whack, completely off base. As a side note, sort of intriguing that Jesus is the one that they're asking who is the greatest in the kingdom. Because does anybody know who the greatest in the kingdom actually is? The one that they were asking. And they wanted Jesus to pick from among them. And Jesus himself was the greatest. I wonder if they got it when he called the little child. Stand with him. I wonder if they saw the childlikeness that he's going to expound upon here for us in the Christ, the one that they claim to be following. Wonder how many of them got it that day. I wonder how many of us get that in Jesus when we see him, when we tell the stories, when we talk about him. Do we see Jesus as in a childlike fashion? And what does that really look like? Before we get any further, though, we got to note what Jesus said first. He said in verse 2, look at it with me. Assuredly, I say to you, this is a solid, concrete part of our learning. Jesus says with assurance, something we can build our faith upon, this truth, unless you are converted, you got no part of this. You will by no means enter the kingdom. Now check it out. They were presuming that they're in the kingdom. And Jesus is essentially saying, you're not in the kingdom. You think you're in the kingdom. You're not in the kingdom. You're deceiving yourself. You think that's the kingdom? That's not the kingdom. They presume because God had used them. They presume because they were religious. Check it out. We can associate this with those of us that think that we're religious today. We're tied in with the faith system. Surely, I'm tied in with the kingdom of heaven. But even more so, for those that connect with Jesus as the source of their religion. These are the followers that were following Jesus, his disciples, at that point in time. So even more so, if they would see that Jesus is the source of all that is real, and therefore I connect my religious experience with Jesus. Therefore, I must be in the kingdom. And Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth. You need to be converted. There needs to be a heart level, soul level transformation from the inside in order for you to enter the kingdom that you're talking about. You want to know who the greatest is in the kingdom? Let's talk about how we can get you into the kingdom. These are powerful words. Remember verse 11? Remember the reason why Jesus is saying this? Because the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You guys are still lost, even though you are on your way. But the good news is they're on their way. They're on the right path. They're heading in the right direction, and they're getting their information from the right source. You see, there's a difference. You and I have the benefit that they didn't have. Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. He had not yet fulfilled his mission and conquered death. He had not yet fulfilled that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis. He was not yet buried and resurrected. He had not yet ascended to the right hand of the Father. He had not yet fulfilled that promise, which he'll later just recount, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit to the ecclesia that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. He will subsequently say, after commissioning his followers, don't go yet. Don't go yet until you receive that which was promised, until the Helper comes upon you. And that's the reason why in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the newly born church, by the power of the Spirit, Peter gets up and explains that this promise is not just for us. It's for you as well. As many as that will hear our word, as many as the Lord will call, those that hear from you, those that hear from them, as many as that believe, as many as that receive. And this was the beginning of the ecclesia, the New Testament church in Jesus Christ, that we're born again into. You see, Peter didn't understand this at this time, but later on, he will, and we'll look at this in a moment. But note with me, Jesus says you need to be converted. Now, I have electronic devices at home, so do most of you. And many of these devices, in order to work, have to be plugged into power from the wall because they may not take batteries. But between my electronic device and the power that's available in the wall, there's something called a converter. Because the power in the wall is not the power that will work in my electronic device. So this converter is in between, and it converts the 110 volt down to maybe 9 or 10 volts or 12 volts. It changes it from AC to DC. And without conversion, it won't work. Some of you rely on your computers. You might bring a new program into your computer, a new piece of software. Even though you have a high-resolution screen and you have a powerful processor and you might have plenty of memory and a whole lot of hard drive storage space and somehow it's not working, then all of a sudden, you download some sort of software that converts and makes the system work. And Jesus says, your system needs to be converted altogether. You see, Psalm chapter 51, verse 13 says this, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Isaiah was prophesying in chapter 60, verse 5. And he said, you shall see and flow together, and your heart shall fear and be enlarged because of the abundance of the sea of people that shall be converted unto you. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto you. Isaiah was prophesying about the sea of people concerning the many Gentiles, like many of us here in this room, that would allow our hearts to be converted, to become followers of Christ in his kingdom. In Acts chapter 3 at verse 19, there the call goes out, repent, all of you, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. in Acts chapter 28 at verse 27. There they're reflecting on the Old Testament prophecy that goes like this. For the heart of this people is waxed cold, and their hearts are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be, there it is again, converted, and I should heal them. When Jesus was interacting with Peter, and some of you are familiar with the story, when Jesus is informing him that Satan has asked for you, you're going to be challenged, you're going to be tempted. Remember that Jesus informed him ahead of time in order to encourage him and instruct him what to do when he returns. But check this out. In Luke chapter 22 at verse 32, Jesus says this to Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Jesus was speaking of this time when you're converted. This time is still yet ahead for Peter. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus was speaking to the man Nicodemus, the religious man who is also a recognized teacher. And he said, truly I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 7 of that same chapter, he says, marvel not that I should say unto you, you must be born again. So it's so encouraging that when we get to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter, having written this much later in life, being able to look in hindsight with a greater understanding, having personally experienced this conversion and being used by God to be able to encourage others and bring others to that same conversion, writes these words, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Jesus is speaking to us about this idea that you've got to be converted. Let's start there in order to even enter the kingdom. And then he gives them a trajectory. He shows them a direction where this is going to lead. And he gives them this picture. And again, there's that child right in front of them. And I'm sure they're sort of blown away with this whole idea that says, you know, maybe even offended. What do you mean I'm not in the kingdom? And that's so offensive to me, they might be thinking. Someone's got to be really bothered by that. The whole argument, the whole debate was completely way, way, way off. Jesus says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he uses this word, paideion. It literally means little children, young child, little boy, little girl, or infant. It's the same word that's used when describing Jesus' youngest years in the story that seems to be told around Christmas, and describing this little baby, this little infant, this little boy that could be anywhere up to 2 years old, that these magi, or what we would usually call the wise men, that came to visit with the gifts. That's the word that's given to us. A little, little child. When we get to Matthew chapter 19, this is going to come up again from a different angle. There's the story when these little children are being brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and bless them. At verses 13 and 14, it goes like this. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. The disciples essentially said, you know what, the Lord's busy. Won't you guys just come on back later? But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus then was teaching them about what the kingdom of heaven looks like, another dimension of what the kingdom of heaven really is. These are part and parcel. These are important parts of the kingdom of heaven. That I've said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that you're reaching out and grabbing. Well, you can't exclude these little kids. This is what it's about. No wonder Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Well, there he's clarifying my need to receive. The choice that I make, my part in receiving. And he describes the manner through which I receive, like little children do. In a similar way that little children receive, I need to receive. It's interesting, though, by way of contrast, that I'm not supposed to be like a little child in every way. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, for example, says, "Brothers and sisters, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." So check it out. We're giving a little bit more information here as far as what the description of what it means to be like a child. When it comes to malice, when it comes to arguing and wrangling and bitter hearts and, you know, trying to get people back, and that way, be a baby, be innocent, be naive, be inexperienced. But when it comes to understanding, that's not what he means. He wants us to be very well grown up in those areas. The question is, what will we do with our knowledge or our understanding? In Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 13, there's an interesting verse that sort of describes Jesus' role as our shepherd and us and our relationship with him as his children. So there's a quote here that goes pretty far back, but it's quoted in Hebrews 2. And it says, "I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." That's the picture of Jesus and us all huddled around him as his children. It shouldn't be a surprise that we're referenced as the children of God. We've been learning a little bit about that recently, what it means to be sons and daughters in the kingdom. Well, here's another dimension to that. So when John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he references us as little children. He tells us, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And here John is writing, saying, you guys are like our little children of God, precious in his eyes. So here's the warning. Be careful of this and that. Every parent and grandparent knows how to warn your little child. Be careful, the stove is hot. Don't walk out into the street. Here, wait for me, let me hold your hand as we go through the parking lot, right? And we have 100 of these. In a similar way, God encouraging us in certain ways that we might be spiritually as little children with maturity and understanding. But that maturity and understanding, as Jesus explains for us, leads us to the faith of a child. And that's what we get back into now as we dive deeper. Check it out. Jesus says, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I personally think that this is where we mess it up a lot. I think we just read it at the surface level. We don't actually spend any time really digesting it. And we say he wants us to be humble like a child. And then all of a sudden it discredits the message of Jesus for certain people because they spend a lot of time around children. And they say, wait a second, obviously Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't he ever spend any time with children? He wants me to be humble like a child? If you want to know how to fight and wrangle, just go see a playground full of kids. If you want to learn how to be selfish, you can go look at some kids. Who taught them that selfishness? We did, I guess. It comes as part of our nature. But you can have your little precious 2-year-old or your little 1.5-year-old. And there you are with your precious little child, and some other parent comes over for a little play date, and you're sipping your coffee or tea while you have your children playing in the living room, and you break out a toy that they both like and see what happens. One of the favorite words of little children at this age is mine. Right after they perfect the word no. Little children test boundaries. Have you discovered that yet? You say don't touch that. What do? Almost immediately, they begin to reach out and touch it. After they begin to grow just a little bit intellectually, they wait for you to turn your head so that they think you're not looking, but you understand the mirror. You know what reflections are. So you tell your kids you have eyes behind, you know, in the back of your head. Our moms told us that too. We're just one step ahead of them. But we know they're testing every boundary. That's what little children do. Is that what Jesus is teaching us to do? Test every boundary. Always say mine. Don't share your toys. No. Are little children always humble? No, that's not what he's saying at all. What he's telling me is that my obstacle in my life as a supposed grown-up is going to be pride, arrogance, my self-concept, whatever I think and compare of myself compared to somebody else. This whole comparing attitude, who's the greatest, who's the best, and that whole competition thing. That whole need to win arguments that need to be right, that they need to control. All the stuff that kind of lumps together, that becomes a brick wall that stands in the way from getting to where I need to be. We need to deflate ourselves, as the Bible says. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift us up. We need to just pop that balloon, let the air go out, so that we can learn from little children. What Jesus says is humble yourself and learn from these little children. What are we learning from the little children? Where is it He wants to take us? Little children are impressionable. Little children are teachable. Little children are also naive, innocent, inexperienced. Little children don't have all this baggage that they bring into the situation. Little children don't hold on to all these grudges from the past. Little children have not hardened their heart in saying, I refuse to forgive. As a matter of fact, little children, as described at this age, have the amazing ability to be resilient and bounce back. Their life could be over, it would seem, by the way they're crying and carrying on, by the way they're so upset, you'd think the world is crumbling right now. You know, for our first kids, you know, before we have any experience, we think we're going to traumatize our kid because they're crying. We have to somehow stop them from crying because it's going to, you know, it's going to scar them for life. You'd think everything was over. Then all of a sudden you say, oh, look, a bird. Oh, a choo-choo train. And all of a sudden it's over. The ability to bounce back, the ability to let things go, the ability to move on, the ability to move into the next season to receive. It's amazing, these little children. They get hurt and they're crying and you think you have to go to the ER, and all of a sudden one kiss, you know, near the area of the wound, and everything's all better. It's interesting that psychologists describe this era as like terrible twos. Some people were able to associate so much with that that it just kind of caught on like wildfire. I say terrific twos. Just perspective. Because even with these challenges, even though they can grab hold of their toy with both fists, even though they can test boundaries, They're so impressionable, they're so teachable, they're so learnable that their growth is ahead of them. Therefore, depending on if we're willing to teach them, invest in them, and pour into them, they are learnable. They will receive. It's the reason why a good teacher, a good trainer, a good parent is going to be able to mold that child in the direction that he or she should go. And this is what we're talking about when Jesus is exhorting us to be like a little child. A little child believes what he or she is given, for good or for bad. You tell the child you're wonderful, you're beautiful, you're important, that child will believe you. You tell that child you're no good, you'll never amount to anything, that child will believe you. But the child believes. You tell the child Jesus is alive and he loves you, the child will believe you. If you tell the child a lot of other mythology is also real, the child will believe you. Then you have to deal with that later as far as how that works out in their life. But children believe. And therefore, it becomes incumbent upon us what we will lead them, what we will teach them, what we will train them to. And that's the reason why Jesus is going to go there in just a moment. Now, like many of you guys, I've spent a lot of time around kids. I love hanging out with kids. I'm a father of four myself. I've always loved hanging out with kids. My first introductory to ministry after my initial day of helping tear down a church, take the plants off the platform. And after that, it was really because Shelley was teaching in a children's ministry class and she needed a helper. She needed an assistant. And God used me to be able to teach the kids, and next thing you know, they needed some help in children's worship ministry, so I went to their meeting. And at that meeting, I learned that while I was willing to just kind of help out or just be part of it, whatever, and I was ready to play my guitar, the simple songs and all, it wasn't going to be too complicated, but they already had men who would play the guitar. What they needed was men who would get actively involved with the children and do the hand motions and the sign language with the songs, because almost all the songs had that. They didn't have any guys in this huge church that would do that. They had plenty of men already that would stand behind the guitar, but no guys would be willing to do that. And they had hundreds of boys. Hundreds of boys that are impressionable, teachable, trainable, but no male figures up in front to lead them. So you had boys that were there with their arms folded, because you had women up in front that were doing the hand motions and the sign language, getting their whole self into it and all. And some of the boys would follow, but other boys wouldn't. Fair enough, rightfully so. They needed a man who'd be willing to do that. So somehow I got wrangled into that. After a year or so, I became, I think by their strategy, the expert in hand motions and all. Somewhere out there, there's a video, a training video that they talked me into doing, which I'm hoping is lost in some dumpster, you know, or hopefully buried underground somewhere, that it won't surface one day on YouTube. But somewhere out there, there's a training video that I did, which was pretty silly, to train teachers. After a while, they invited me to take over a team. Eventually, I ended up leading the whole ministry. We had 1,800 kids a week we ministered to, so there was 35 people that just was in children's worship. I was honored to be invited to the Bible college to be able to teach how to teach children, because they enjoyed some of the things that we were doing, you know, right there in our classrooms. I was invited down to Costa Mesa at the Calvary Chapel conference that we had going on, and then over something Raul Reese was doing, and also get to teach how to teach children. And here I thought I was an expert until I all of a sudden became a dad. And I had to start all over again. And those of us who spend a lot of time around children, we know the good and the bad. We know the highs and the lows. And hopefully we can cut right through and recognize what Jesus is leading us to. And Jesus is saying, this is our model. This little child right in front of you, this is your model. How? Because this little child believes in me. And then he explains, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You see, I get this because I decided to follow Jesus as a child. Some of you guys do too, but I know many of you waited until you're adults, or you never even knew about the gospel of Jesus until you're adults, but for me, I was a small child. Now, I know some people think, okay, there's no way you can really know enough about Jesus to really be converted as a small child. You need to have be at least, and fill in the blank, whatever makes sense to you. But for me, after having been brought to church, and I was very intrigued by the message that my Sunday school teacher was teaching me in our children's ministry class, and coming home, and I remember having the questions that I asked my dad, and my dad was already teaching me how to tie my shoes. I was learning at the same time. How to tie my shoes and how to believe in Jesus. And I was asking him questions about what I was learning. And in answering my questions, I was 4 years old. I hadn't even started kindergarten yet. And I just simply believed. I just decided, I believe it. It wasn't that intellectual. And it wasn't filled with all sorts of theological information. But maybe the most important theology of all is simply that Jesus is. Hebrews 11 speaks to that. And he's the giver of good gifts. I believe that Jesus was alive and that he loved me. I believed it when they told me that he died on the cross for me. I believed when they told me that if I gave my life to him, he would forgive me of everything I had done wrong. And my eternity forevermore would be in heaven with him. And I don't think that I knew much more than that. Jesus telling me that I need to have the faith of a child causes me to reflect on those days. Because even now, even though I have a lot more information, I don't know that my faith needs to be built on a whole lot more than that. And even though I'm called to be mature in my understanding, and yet I don't necessarily think that my faith needs to be any more than where I started. That Jesus is, and he loves me, that he died for me, that he'd receive me, he'd forgive me. That he loves me, giving him my life forevermore, I'm with him. How much more sophisticated do I need to be? I need the faith of a child. I need to be converted, if you will. Every single one of us needs to be considering the words of Jesus. And I know that most of you are now born again, so you're now able to take this as an instruction to those that are following him with the Holy Spirit of God inside you. But that being true, even more, the words of God should resonate in your heart and mine. Jesus said, for anyone who chooses something different, to stumble one of these little kids who would have believed in me, your future would be better. Your fate would be more profitable for you if we're able to cut you off before we give you access to that child. You have evil in your heart. You're so caught up in yourself. The exposing you to that child and the influence. Because you've got your philosophies. Oh, I've got my own ideas about religion. I've got my own ideas as far as who Jesus really is. And the little children are the only ones that will still listen to you. Because no one else will listen to you anymore. You've got a captive audience. And because they are impressionable, because they will learn from you, and because therefore their faith can be swayed, and you can get them to follow after you and your ideologies, and you're willing to take the chance, and really, really hope you're right. Jesus says, if anybody is going to stumble the simple faith of one of these little guys who believe in me, their fate would be better off if we took one of these millstones. What's a millstone? About a 3,000 or 4,000 pound piece of rock that's been hewn out in the shape of a wheel. A hole in the center. And they would use that as they tie that to some oxen in order to move that thing around in order to grind out the harvest in order to turn it into flour. Well, let's take that big giant wheel of a rock. Now let's take that pole out of the center hole that we tie an oxen to. and let's put a rope through that hole. Let's put the other end around your neck, and let's throw you into the Sea of Galilee. And let's put you out of your misery before we get you access to one of these impressionable children. Philosopher. Theologian. Who would destroy the faith of a simple child. Who believes. That's powerful, heart-wrenching, life-changing. See, the thing is this. We might have some questions that need to be worked out. But we have to watch what we do in our roles of influence. We might have confusions. We might have issues. We might have struggles. We might have some healing that needs to happen in our hearts. We might be wrestling with God over some things, some unanswered questions that aren't yet dealt with. We might be wrestling with this in our mind. But we have to be careful. Because Jesus has a lot to say about these precious little ones who started off believing. And we have an obligation before the Almighty God to encourage them, to train them up. Let God work with our issues on the side. But let's not let our issues become theirs. Because Jesus is pretty serious about this. He'll have more to say. But please know this. Use the key. Use the key that we started off with in order to unlock your understanding on this. Why is Jesus saying this? Jesus, why are you saying this to me? Are you trying to bum me out? Trying to make me feel like a failure? No. He wants to encourage and lift us up. He wants to set us on the right path. He doesn't want us wrangling as far as who the greatest is in the kingdom. He wants us to change our hearts. Why? Verse 11. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. There's a certain thinking that's part of the system of lostness. We're not called to be part of that. There's a whole nother paradigm, a whole nother thinking that's part of the kingdom of heaven for those that are found. Living in that kingdom requires the humbling of ourselves, getting back to basics, and the very simple faith. We can relate to our brothers and sisters. I'm talking about the little children in our classrooms that worship with us. And as a side note, that's the reason why we try to come together and worship and song and second service. It's the reason why we have a family service, first service. We want to bring these children in. We want to worship alongside them. They're part of this. And your children in this family, one of my favorite things after service is when the children start running everywhere and hiding and playing hide and seek under the chairs. They're never a nuisance. And even though there's some things that might be dangerous we have to keep them off of, but I sort of wish there weren't. Because these precious little children, oh, this is central to everything we do. We're raising up a generation to follow Jesus Christ. There's very little I have that's more important to do than that.